Good evening, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Genesis tonight, chapter 19 and verse 12. Last time, it was 2 weeks ago, we looked at Sodom's judgment. We're at this smaller part within the book of Genesis dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw that because God takes sin very seriously, judgment is coming and may be here soon. And since that's the case, we need to make sure that we are responding rightly to God's warning of judgment. I said last time that there would be some things I would skip over and come back to, so that's what we're going to be doing tonight. So I'm going to start the reading at verse 12 and go all the way to verse 38. Knowing that we've talked a lot about verses 12 to 29 already, I'm just going to pick out a few things in particular, namely Lot's lingering and Lot's desire to go to the city of Zoar when he was told to go to the mountains, and then we'll say some things about the final 8 verses as well. I got the idea to spend some time on Lot's lingering by listening to a sermon by Warren Peel, who's a pastor in the RP Church of Ireland. And as I was listening to it, I thought, boy, this is really, really good. He has a lot of good things to say. And he quoted J.C. Ryle in it. So I did a little research and I realized, well, he had a very good resource in another sermon by J.C. Ryle, who was an 18th century English pastor. So I want to give credit to both of those men this evening. I don't think I could do any better than they can. This is certainly my work, but I've been greatly helped by them in this study. Let's start now here at Genesis 19, verses 12 to 38. This is God's word. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his 2 daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me, and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his 2 daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his 2 daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And that is the reading of God's holy word. We pray for his blessing as we look at it together tonight. This afternoon, as I do on most, if not all, Sunday afternoons, my boys and I took some time to watch an episode in the series, The Torchlighters. And some of you may have heard this. I think we've watched some of these episodes at the Reformation Night. It's an animated Christian series for kids that tells the story in 30 minutes or so about various Christian heroes. And my boys like the videos, but in a lot of ways, I think I like the videos just as much, if not more, than they do. Because what I love about them is the devotion to Christ seen in the people portrayed. How William Tyndale would let nothing stop him from translating the Bible into English, even though it would land him in jail. How John Bunyan would preach the gospel relentlessly, even though he knew it would get him in trouble. How Perpetua would not renounce her faith, even though she knew it would take her to be fed to the beasts. And by seeing their devotion to Christ, I'm then encouraged to follow their godly example. It makes me to be just as zealous for Christ as they were. Well, in our text this evening, we're also told the story of a Christian from the past. But his story, unlike Tyndale and the others, is not one of wholehearted devotion to Christ, but that of being a half-hearted Christian. A half-hearted Christian. As another pastor once said, Lot is a case study in being a half-hearted Christian. And you see, the reason his story is included in the Bible is so that we would learn from it, so that we would compare ourselves with Lot in these various ways and see if we too are half-hearted Christians. But of course, the point of doing that is not to be content with our half-heartedness, but rather it's to drive us forward to wholehearted service and devotion to Jesus Christ, and to do so knowing that Jesus has done the same for us. And so as we look at a lot lingering tonight and some of the other details here at the end of Genesis 19, let us see as our main point, instead of being a half-hearted Christian like Lot, follow the Lord with your whole heart as Jesus has done for you. Follow the Lord with your whole heart. Well, let's begin now by looking at the first point on the outline, which is, like you, Lot was a real Christian. As we have been learning about Lot in our studies of Genesis, Moses tells us actually a good deal about Lot. But if you've caught on, it hasn't been much that's very good about Lot. In fact, and I mentioned this last time, Moses seems to only highlight for us the sins of Lot. So let's just take a minute to recap what we've seen in the past. If you go back to Genesis 13, when Abraham gave Lot the opportunity to pick the land he wanted for himself, what did Lot do? He selfishly chose the best land for himself, leaving the rest for his elder uncle. Then, in the beginning of Genesis 19, even though he graciously welcomed the angels into his house, Lot tried to protect the angels from the men of Sodom by doing what? By offering his two virgin daughters to the men, which was a monstrous idea. And then now in the second half of Genesis 19, we see Lot lingering when he should be fleeing. We see Lot trying to set the terms of his own deliverance. And then finally we see Lot drunk two nights in a row and committing the sin of incest. Moses makes it very clear for us, doesn't he? Lot was a sinful man. And so if this is all you knew about Lot, what would you be thinking? There's no way this guy was saved. This guy could not have been a believer. But if you recall from last time, the New Testament teaches us otherwise. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 refers to him as righteous Lot. Righteous Lot, which is to say not that he was righteous in and of himself, but that he was righteous in Christ. Lot, the Bible is telling us, was a believer in the Messiah. He was a believer in Jesus Christ who was to come. And so Lot, we need to understand, was a justified man. Lot's sins, all of these, were forgiven. Lot is in heaven today. And 2 Peter also makes sure we know that there was some evidence of this being the case in Lot's life. If you look at 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, we're told that Lot was distressed by the filthy conduct of those in Sodom. That from day to day, Peter says, his righteous soul was tormented by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, to be sure, Lot was not a model Christian. He had his struggles, plenty of them, and we'll say a lot more about that tonight. But what we need to understand to begin with this evening is that Lot was a real Christian. I have a pastor friend of mine in another denomination. And if you were to meet him tonight, my guess is none of you would think that he's a pastor. And the reason being, he's covered in tattoos. He's got tattoos up his neck. He's got tattoos all over him. And often, he probably wouldn't do it in a service, but often he likes to dress like he's in a rock band or something like that. Now, that's not to say that to be a pastor you can't have tattoos or you can't dress that way. But it is to say that's not how most people envision a pastor looking, especially a pastor in a Reformed denomination. But he is a pastor. And you realize, in a similar way, given all the sins we're told about Lot, our immediate thinking is this guy could not have been saved. But the Bible says, hold on a second. Despite all of these sins, and that's not to excuse his sins, but despite all of these sins, Lot was a saved man. He was a Christian. J.C. Ryle says, remember that a true Christian may have many a blemish, many a defect, many an infirmity, and yet be a true Christian nonetheless. And that's helpful for us to remember. So like you who trust in Jesus today, Lot was a real Christian. But, as we see secondly, Lot was also a half-hearted Christian, which you should not be. So let's look at the text here in Genesis 19, verses 15 and 16. Here Moses tells us, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So after hearing of the destruction that was soon to come upon Sodom, this was Lot's response. He lingered. That is to say, when it came to fleeing Sodom's judgment, Lot hesitated. He wasn't sure if he wanted to flee Sodom or if he wanted to stay in Sodom. Now, this should astound us for many reasons. For one, Lot had been living in Sodom and he was well aware of Sodom's wickedness. Lot knew the kind of destruction this city deserved. What's more, Lot had just heard from the mouths of God's angels that this judgment was to come. He had just heard them pleading with him, escape, hurry, get out of here. He had just seen them waiting for him to escape and to get out of the city. And to add to all of this, Lot actually believed the destruction was coming. And we know this is the case because when he was told to go tell his sons-in-law about it, he goes and he does it and he seems sincere in it. He knew that what the angels were telling him was true. He believed that judgment was coming. And yet Lot lingered. He hesitated. To quote one author, Lot was slow when he should have been quick. And sadly, it didn't get much better. Because after being told to flee to the mountains outside of the city, we read in verses 18 to 20, then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, verse 20, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there, is it not a little one, and my soul shall live. That little city, we're told later, was Zoar. It was one of the five cities of the plain, one of the five cities that were just as wicked as Sodom and that were to be destroyed with Sodom. So now he's willing to flee the city, but he won't flee to the mountains as God said he should. No, he wants to flee to Zoar.
to another city, though, yes, smaller in size, that was just like Sodom. In other words, while he was willing to flee the destruction of Sodom, he still wanted to keep a little of the life of Sodom for himself. And this, combined with his lingering, is one of the reasons we know Lot was a half-hearted Christian. Because while he did eventually leave Sodom, he did so reluctantly. He did so while still trying to hold on to Sodom. He did not follow the Lord's instructions with a single-minded devotion or with a supreme allegiance, but while trying to serve two masters. He tried to live for God and the world. He gave the Lord only half his heart. And of course, we're told this in Scripture so that we don't do the same. And that's the point we need to think about tonight. What God is saying in this example here in the Bible is that it is possible, even for us, to be real Christians and yet at the same time be half-hearted Christians. Let me read what J.C. Ryle has to say about this. It's a longer quote, and if you look on there, I'm quoting him a lot. He has a lot of good things to say. Here's what he says about half-hearted Christians. They hold the head, even Christ, which is to say they acknowledge Christ as their Savior, and love the truth. They like sound preaching and assent to every article of gospel doctrine when they hear it. But still, there is an indescribable something which is not satisfactory about them. They are constantly doing things which disappoint the expectations of their ministers and of more advanced Christian friends. They believe in heaven and yet seem faintly to long for it, and in hell and yet seem little to fear it. They love the Lord Jesus, but the work they do for him is small. They hate the devil, but they often appear to tempt him to come to them. They know the time is short, but they live as if it were long. They know they have a battle to fight, yet a man might think they were at peace. They know they have a race to run, yet they often look like people sitting still. They know the judge is at the door and there is wrath to come, and yet they appear half asleep. What shall we say of these people? They are all brethren and sisters of Lot. They linger. In other words, a half-hearted Christian is one who likes the idea of holiness, but doesn't pursue it as he should. A half-hearted Christian is one who stands with Christ in private, but refuses to do so in public, caring more about what the world thinks than about what God thinks. A half-hearted Christian is one who doesn't deny himself for the sake of Christ and for his worship. He doesn't make sacrifices or discipline himself to be at worship or to be in the Word. He's the one who's always trying to make the Christian life easier. He's always too tired or too busy to do what he should do for Christ. A half-hearted Christian is one who refuses to give up certain relationships or activities that are harmful to his walk with God. Whether it's certain TV shows or certain relationships, he refuses to not spend time with ungodly influences. A half-hearted Christian is one who does not fight against his besetting sins. Instead of striving against lust and pride and anger, he writes it off as just being a part of who he is, or as something that cannot be overcome. In a word, a half-hearted Christian is someone who does not give Jesus Christ his all. To be one is to be a brother or sister of Lot, as Ryle puts it. Of course, the question we all need to be asking ourselves then is, does this describe me? Does this describe me? In all honesty, is your devotion to Jesus with your whole heart or just with a bit of it? Do you give him everything you have, or do you hold back some for yourself? Do you try to live for the world as well? You know, it's interesting. In every other sphere of life, half-heartedness is not tolerated. Think of at work. Employers do not tolerate the half-heartedness of their employees. Coaches do not tolerate the half-heartedness of their athletes. Parents do not tolerate the half-heartedness of their kids. This is true for believers. This is true for unbelievers. Because everyone knows half-heartedness is not something that's to be accepted. And of course, shouldn't that be the case in our Christian lives as well? Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me."
Or as he said to the man who first wanted to go bury his father, Matthew 8:22, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So yes, like Lot, it's possible to be a real Christian and to be a half-hearted Christian at the same time. But Jesus says it should not be so. As he makes clear, he is to be served with all that we have, with a single-minded devotion, with an absolute allegiance to him, because he is the one who is infinite in his worth. Lot was a real Christian, but also a half-hearted Christian, which we should not be. Well, as we then see thirdly on the outline, half-hearted Christianity stems from being earthly-minded. If you've noticed in our past studies, we have progressively found Lot in different places. At first, in Genesis 12, we found Lot traveling to Canaan from Ur of the Chaldeans with his uncle Abram. This was good. But then, in Genesis 13, we had found Lot separating from Abram as he went to go pitch his tents near Sodom. However, he didn't stay there for long, because then in Genesis 14, we found Lot not living near Sodom, but living in Sodom. And then in Genesis 19, we found Lot not only living in Sodom and in a house in Sodom, but sitting in the gate of Sodom. So as time progressed, what we're told is that Lot went from living away from Sodom to living near Sodom to living inside Sodom, and then eventually to holding a position of authority in Sodom. And that's what the sitting in the gate teaches us. And what we're told about this progression in Scripture is that it occurred because Lot was earthly minded. Think back to Genesis 13 and Lot's first movement towards Sodom. If you recall, Moses tells us that when Lot decided to pitch his tents near Sodom, he did so because it was well watered and like the Garden of Eden. That's why he made the choice to go near Sodom. In other words, Lot made the decision based solely on what his physical eyes could see. It was a decision, to quote one commentator, based on appearance only. It was an earthly-minded decision that cared only about the physical, worldly benefits that would come to him. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: he chose by sight and not by faith. He asked no counsel of God to preserve him from mistakes. He looked to the things of time and not of eternity. He thought of his worldly profits and not of his soul. He considered only what would help him in this life. That's why he pitched his tents near Sodom. He was thinking only of this world and the earthly benefits it had to offer. And by implication, that's why he then eventually moved into Sodom and then became a person of authority in Sodom. As he continued to think only of this life, he was pulled in more and more, like a moth to a flame, as one pastor has put it. So much so that even though he was distressed by their wicked deeds, he came to associate with the Sodomites. He became a Sodomite. Not only that, he started to think like a Sodomite. We saw that an example of this a few weeks ago when he offered his daughters to the lustful men at the door. Worst of all, he started to act like a Sodomite by holding on to the pleasures of this world, as we've already seen. Lot was earthly minded. His thoughts were predominantly on this world. He lived predominantly for this world. And because of that, Scripture says his life was changed negatively. You see, that's why Moses highlights for us Lot's progression into Sodom. It's the reason for his half-heartedness. It's why he lingered when told to flee. It's why he wanted to go to Zoar when told to go to the mountains. He was half-hearted because he was earthly-minded. The one led to the other. And brothers and sisters, it's the same today. When you live your life based on earthly rather than heavenly considerations, you're setting yourself up for half-heartedness. When you watch a television show because it's funny, though it's also highly inappropriate, you're setting yourself up for half-heartedness. When you make decisions, business decisions, based only on the income it will provide without considering the glory of God, you're setting yourself up for half-heartedness. When you pick your friends based on popularity rather than the good they can bring to your soul, you're setting yourself up for half-heartedness. We can go on. When you let the media inform your thinking more than the Bible, you're setting yourself up for half-heartedness. When you live by pragmatism rather than biblical principles, you're setting yourself up for half-heartedness. When you spend your time pursuing the privileges and the pleasures of this world over and above the privileges and the pleasures of the world to come, you are setting yourself up for half-heartedness, the Bible says. Because when we live our lives based on earthly rather than heavenly considerations, we're slowly but surely dampening our devotion to Jesus. I've noticed recently that the playset in my backyard has started to look a little different than when it did when it was first put in. At first, the wood was freshly stained, its color was vibrant, it looked so great, and yet you look out there now and everything's a little dull and faded. Why is that? Well, of course, that's what happens when you let wood sit in the elements for 4 years. So it is with being earthly minded. It dulls, it dampens, it fades, it wears away your devotion to Christ. Ryle says, this is the way to make the pulse of your soul beat feebly and languidly. This is the way to make the edge of your feeling about sin become blunt. This is the way to dim the eyes of your spiritual discernment, to bring a moral palsy on your feet and limbs, and to give the devil the vantage ground in the battle. This is what happened to Lot, and this is what will happen to us too if we follow his footsteps. Half-hearted Christianity stems from earthly mindedness. And as we see fourthly on the outline, sadly, half-hearted Christianity usually has no godly influence on others. If you remember when we read the passage earlier this evening, Moses also told us he tells us throughout the chapter what kind of influence he had on others around him. What we're told is that he had no godly influence on others. Notice, first of all, that Lot had no godly influence on the people of Sodom. Presumably being a righteous man, Lot thought his presence would positively affect those around him. By not committing the same sins as those in Sodom, he most likely believed he would encourage others to do the same. But what we're told is that Lot made no difference in the city. When it came time for God to destroy the city, he alone was the only righteous person to be found. Even though he lived in the city, even though he sat in the gate, not a single other Sodomite was found to be righteous on that day. To use the words of Romans 3, there were none righteous, no, not one. There were none who sought after God. They had all turned aside and together become unprofitable. Ryle says Lot's life carried no weight. His words were not listened to. His religion drew none. But it wasn't just this way with the people of Sodom. It was also the case with his family. Remember Genesis 19:14. When Lot went to tell his sons-in-law about the judgment to come, what was their response? They thought he was only joking. If so, apparently his life had no weight with them either, which is why his words accomplished nothing with them. Remember also Genesis 19, verse 26. When Lot and his family were leaving Sodom, his wife looked back. Even though she was on her way out of the city, she could not leave behind her beloved city of Sodom. It meant more to her than the Lord and his salvation, and so she perished for it. So with his sons-in-law, with his wife, he had no godly influence upon them. Even though he was a believer, they never came to faith as a result of his presence among them. And with them, neither did his daughters. In fact, his daughters became more like Sodom than Lot had. Look now at verses 30 to 38. After the destruction of Sodom was over, and Lot and his daughters were hiding in a cave together. Notice they had left the city of Zoar already. Lot's daughters thought that no other man was alive in the whole world. And so if the lineage of their father was to continue, they needed to come up with a solution. And as we're told in these verses, their solution was sodomitic to the core. Deceiving their father to get drunk, each of the girls had relations with him and conceived a child. As we see in Leviticus 18, they did what was common in Canaan during those days. And what's so sad about it is that the daughters thought this was a good idea. That's how ungodly they had become. And to make it worse, if you look at verses 37 and 38, they gave names to the children that commemorated this heinous act. One was named Moab, meaning from the father. The other was named Ben-Ami, meaning son of my kinsman. It's as if they're proud of it. And as Moses goes on to say, it's from these two boys that the Moabites and the Ammonites
would later come, which you may recall were not God's friends, but were some of God's notable enemies. So according to the text, Lot, the half-hearted Christian, had no influence on others, no godly influence, not on the people around him, not on his own family. You know, when Ezra was younger, we used to have to warm up bottles for him. And the way we would do it is get a cup, fill it with water, put it in the microwave, and then put the bottle in the water. But occasionally, like absent-minded parents, I guess, there would be times when we'd forget about the water in the microwave and we'd let it cool down too much. And so we'd put the bottle in, but what would happen? Nothing. Because lukewarm water, what's it going to do to a bottle that needs to be warmed up? Not a thing. Lukewarm, half-hearted Christians are the same way, the Bible says. They have no effect on those around them. Now, to be clear, this does not mean if you're a half-hearted Christian, you will never do good for the kingdom of God. That's not the point. Nor does it mean if you're a wholehearted Christian, you will by default accomplish great things for the kingdom of God on earth. But what this means is that if you are half-hearted in your devotion to Christ, then you should not expect to do much good for Him on earth, not even in your own family. J.C. Ryle says, as a general rule, lingering souls do no good to the world and bring no credit to God's cause. And of course, that's a sober warning for all of us, but it's especially one for the parents among us. You see, kids pick up on more than we realize. And so even though we may teach them about God, even though we may bring them to the worship of God, if we are not living entirely for God, then we cannot expect our kids to do the same. As I think we all would agree, a child always observes what you do much more than what you say, as Ryle puts it. And Lot and his daughters are a perfect example of what usually, not always, thankfully, but what usually happens to the children of half-hearted Christians. The kids become more apathetic to Christ than their parents were. And I'm sure if you took the time, you could think of many examples of this in the lives of other people you know. As Ryle says, and these are haunting words, lingering parents seldom have godly children. So it's possible to be both a real Christian and a half-hearted Christian. But the Lord does not want that to be the case. It stems from earthly mindedness. It usually has no godly influence on others. Not to mention, He's worthy of all of your heart. Therefore, as we come now to our fifth and final point on the outline, instead of being a half-hearted Christian like Lot, follow the Lord with your whole heart as Jesus did for you. I mentioned earlier the name Perpetua. And some of you may have heard of Perpetua before. Perpetua, if you don't know, was one of the first Christian martyrs. No one knows exactly when she came to faith. But when the Roman emperor decided to do away with Christianity, she was in the group of five who were first arrested in North Africa. And if she wanted to be released from prison, all she had to do is say she wasn't a Christian and offer an offering to the pagan gods. But amazingly, Perpetua wouldn't do it. She wouldn't do it even though it would bring great shame upon her family. And she wouldn't do it even though it meant she had to leave behind her newborn baby. And that's not because she didn't love her family. It's because she loved Jesus more. As her Savior, she knew that Jesus was worth everything she had, even her life. And so in the year 203, she willingly gave everything she had for Him as she was martyred in Carthage for her faith. Now, you may never be called to be a martyr for Christ in this way, but you are called to live for Christ in this way. Like Perpetua, you are to give all for Jesus, all of your time, all of your energy, all of your money, all of your health. Your entire life is to be for Christ, your Savior, for His service, for His worship, and for His glory. You see, that's what Lot's negative example implores us to do. Ryle puts it this way. He says, I bid you give diligence to make your calling and election sure. I bid you not to be slothful, not to be careless, not to be content with a small measure of grace, and pay attention, not to be satisfied with being a little better than the world. So instead of being half-hearted, God wants you to pursue holiness with all that you have so that your performance matches your knowledge. He wants you to stand with Christ, not just in private, but also in public, caring only for what the Lord thinks of you. He wants you to deny yourself, not letting tiredness or busyness keep you from serving Him as you should. He wants you to toss away all ungodly influences in your life, whether relationships or TV shows or internet sites. He wants you to be known for fighting against sin, not tolerating even a bit of it. He wants you to base your life and all your decisions on heavenly and never earthly considerations. In a word, He wants you to resist earthly mindedness and give all for Jesus Christ. Because this is the way to have a godly influence on other people, especially your children. And because this is the way to glorify your Savior who gave all for you. From His birth to His earthly ministry to His death on the cross, Jesus, the Bible says, did everything in wholehearted devotion to the Father in heaven. And of course, that's because He loved the Father. But it's also because He loved you, His people. And He knew that it was only through His wholehearted devotion to the Father that you and I could be saved from the wrath to come. And so remember this evening, Jesus gave all for your salvation. And so now, learning from Lot's negative example, let us by His grace give all for our Savior's glory. Instead of being a half-hearted Christian like Lot, follow the Lord with your whole heart, because that's what Jesus Christ did for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that You would give us the heart of Christ this evening. Lord, forgive us for all the times that we are so earthly minded. Forgive us for all the times that we live for ourselves, we live for our kids, we live for our spouse, our job, whatever it might be. Lord, help us to live for You. Help us to not care at all what the world would think about us. They could laugh at us, they can call us crazy zealots, but who cares? Help us to care only for You and to live for You as You call us to do in this world. Make it, Lord, so that when people look at us, it is obvious we do not belong to this world, but we are citizens of heaven. We are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live in wholehearted devotion to You, as You, Jesus, has so graciously done for us. Empower us to that end, we ask this evening, in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.